just pray real quick. Thank you, Father, that you're not far from us, that you're here with us. Thank you, Lord, that you're the most tangible thing in our life. Thank you, Father, that we can get a clear picture of your heart, that we can have fellowship with your heart today. We gathered together today to just experience the intimacy with you, just to experience intimacy with your spirit, to just know you, just to know what's in your heart for us. Thank you, Father, that you make it all clear for us. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. The name of the message will be Praying with Jesus. Praying with Jesus. And like I just said, for at least the next several weeks, we're going to take a look at prayer and just try and see some things about it. I'm not going to start off from the intent of trying to cover every facet of prayer, because like I said, that could be a gargantuan endeavor to take on. I mean, you could go on and on talking about all the different ways prayer is talked about in the Bible, or used in the Bible, or all the different ways that prayer is mentioned in the Bible. So there's a lot we can say about prayer. What I want to start out by doing is I want to look at specifically the heart behind prayer. I want to talk about specifically what is the heart behind prayer. And we're going to look at what is the heart behind prayer. For instance, what is the foundation from which we pray, right? Or what is the foundation from where we're engaging in prayer? What's in our heart when we do it? What is the heart that is giving birth to prayer in us, right? We're gonna look at it that way. And when I think about prayer, just briefly, and when I think about what we were talking about in there, I think a lot of our thoughts about prayer over the years have kind of been corrupted by worldly wisdom and by the carnal mind. I think we've received counsel from the way the world would look at prayer more than from the perspective of how God would look at prayer. And so I think it's important for us to understand that prayer is first and foremost about us fellowshipping with God, about us having a relationship with God. Prayer is about two hearts beating together as one, right? Prayer is about two hearts coming together in unity. It's about two hearts interfacing with one another and engaging with one another from the same belief. It's about two people coming together from the same belief. It's about both their hearts coming together in unity. And I don't just mean unity like in the sense of the Spirit of God dwells in me and so we're one. I mean in unity from the perspective of we both know the heart of the other one for what it really is, right? So when I talk about coming together in unity with God's heart, I'm talking about our heart knowing what's in his heart. Our heart being aware of who and what he is and what's in his heart for us. That's what I'm talking about, two hearts beating together as one. Our hearts getting on the same wavelength of what's in his heart, right? That's what I'm talking about. So prayer is all about, it's all about our hearts engaging with God's heart. It's all about our hearts engaging with what's in God's heart. That's what prayer is, the foundation from where all prayer should come forth with to begin with. And so maybe we'll get off into all these different things, but we're going to start from that. The heart behind prayer. And the heart behind prayer is two hearts beating together as one. It's about our heart engaging with God and what's in his heart. Okay? Which, listen, it can be very difficult to engage with God and what's in his heart if you don't even know his heart. Right? I mean, it can be very difficult to even find your hearts coming together in unity if you don't know what's in God's heart. Right? If you don't even understand what's going on in there. It can be a real struggle. So when we think about prayer, what we want to start thinking about it first and foremost, it's about relationship and it's about relating with God, right? And it's about our hearts coming together and our hearts engaging with one another from the perspective of what's in our heart and what's in his heart, right? And it's about us seeing what's in his heart and experiencing what's in his heart and our heart coming together in unity with what's in his heart. Right? That's what it's talking about. Glory to God. And you'd think that there's a lot of different instances, but when you look in the Bible, you don't really find that many instances of prayer being taught about. That's one of the reasons why I'm leery of doing a thing. I've learned in my life long enough that walking through many different church systems is that we can look at the way a situation that's described in the Bible, and we can extract the teaching sometimes out of something that there's an account of in the Bible, when all the while we don't really know if that's what it's teaching. Do you see what I'm saying? And so I'm very leery of just looking at accounts of things that happened, like in the book of Acts, and then trying to teach a doctrine from it. Over the years, what I've learned is whatever doctrinal things I teach, I want to teach it because I see the apostles taught it specifically. Or I want to teach it because I see specifically that Jesus taught it, right? Jesus taught something about it. And when I look in the Bible, I don't see a whole lot of talk about the apostles teaching doctrinally about prayer. They do a lot of praying, don't get me wrong. They're praying all the time. But they're not like establishing all these doctrines about it. Like we have all this intercessory prayer and all these ideas about how we're going to get everybody together in a stadium. If we can get 80,000 people together in a stadium and we can yell loud enough to God that we're going to get God to move on our behalf, and we call that prayer. Well, you don't find that taught anywhere in the Bible. Do you see what I'm saying? And so I'm very leery of looking at things, pictures in the Bible, and then trying to teach a doctrine from it. Because you don't know if what you're teaching has come from your own imagination or not. Do you see what I'm saying? And so when I look in the Bible, I really find two primary accounts where prayer is actually being taught about. And the two primary accounts are Jesus teaching about prayer. Those are the two primary places that we see where prayer is taught instead of just talked about, like they prayed, he prayed, let us pray. You know, those kinds of things. So Jesus, in two primary places, teaches specifically about prayer. And so we're going to look at that for the next several weeks, and then we'll see what questions come, and we'll see what gets built on in the Bible studies, and we might extend the messages after that. Maybe somebody else has something they want to share. We don't know. But the two primary accounts, you have one account in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, where Jesus is teaching about prayer. And the reason he's teaching about prayer is because the disciples saw that he was going off all the time praying with the Father, right? And they come to him after he comes back, and they say, listen, teach us how to pray just like John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray, right? So they wanted to know how Jesus prayed, right? And I think it's interesting. Something you want to keep in mind, it's a subtle difference, but when we think of prayer, we tend to think about praying to God instead of praying with God, right? It's like we think God is sitting up there like this, and he's hearing our cause, and he's considering the matter. Do you see what I'm saying? It's like we think God's sitting there, and we're praying to God, and he's hearing the matter like he's a judge, and he's considering it and weighing it out. When it's much more like praying with God, meaning that he's praying with us. Do you see what I'm saying? When somebody calls me up and they're hurting, when somebody calls me up and they need counsel, right, and they're having a hard time, sometimes you can counsel somebody, like they're in a place where they can receive words and they can reason. Other times, they're not in that place at all, and you just pray with them, right? And you're praying together, right? They're praying with you. You're praying with them, right? You're not praying to them, and they're not praying to you. And so when Jesus was praying, he wasn't necessarily praying to God. Yes, he was talking with God, but he was praying with God. Both their hearts are involved. It isn't that Jesus is down here praying and God's up there doing something different. Both of their hearts are engaged in this prayer, right? And so Jesus is going off and praying with God. God's praying with him. That Jesus isn't praying to God in the sense we think of some type of distance, right? They're praying together. Glory to God. That can be a hard thing to wrap your head around. But that's how I would see it. And as we move on, you'll get a better idea of what I'm talking about, because you'll see that when you pray, prayer is designed to be born from the heart of the Father. And if you're praying from the heart of the Father, then guess what? The Father's heart is praying with you. He is praying with you. He is engaged with you. He's not far from you. He's not separated from you or anything like that. He's praying with you. So you have Luke chapter 11, but then you also have Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is doing an interesting thing there. He's comparing prayer that is born from God and prayer that is born from a heart that's filled with laboring and toiling to try and attain to life. So he's comparing two different ways that prayer can look. And he's talking about the kind of prayer that would be born from God in the sense of the kind of prayer that would come forth in a person that knows the heart of God or whom God has been born inside of. He's saying when a person has had God born inside of them, they're going to pray a certain way. And he compared the way that person might pray with the way the self-righteous people might pray. And when I say self-righteous, I don't just mean that a person thinks they're better than another person. I know that's the way we typically think of self-righteousness, but self-righteous could also just be praying from the foundation of thinking that you're going to move God with what you say, or you're going to be justified by your prayer, or you're going to attain to life by your prayer, or by what you do, instead of receiving it as a gift from God, right? It's like if we think God's indifferent to our suffering, he's angry with us about our sin, but if we could somehow get this whole building full, and we could all come together and pray as one, then God would move on our behalf, and he would heal us. That's a self-righteous prayer. Because you're basically saying, by my prayer, I'm going to attain to life, right? Instead of, it's in God's heart to give me life as a free gift, and I'm talking with him about that. Do you see the difference there? And so Jesus compares in Matthew chapter 6 what the way a person would pray when their heart is filled with God's righteousness towards them, and the way a person might pray when they're filled with their own works. Right? He's comparing those two. And so he teaches about prayer from those two accounts. We'll look at Matthew chapter 6 probably a little bit more next week. But we'll start with Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And Jesus said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. As is in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, the whole point of Jesus saying this prayer is that the disciples saw that he was always going off and praying with God, right? And they wanted to know how they should pray, right? And like somebody mentioned in the Bible study, these are Jewish guys. And so the concept of prayer is not foreign to them. They've probably seen hundreds of thousands of prayers, right? And so the concept of prayer is not foreign to them. But what I want to say is that I think they're observing something about the way Jesus is praying that they find to be in contradiction are set apart from the praying that they had observed. They see something different about the way this guy is praying. And just for example, in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about the Pharisees praying in public to be seen of the people, right? But Jesus is always going off by himself, it says there in Luke, and praying with the Father alone, right? And so I think one of the reasons why they asked is because they saw something different about the way Jesus was praying. And I think that they wanted to pray in the same manner he was praying, right? And that's why they're his disciples, is because he was rabbi to them. He was teacher. And so I think they saw, well, this guy is, he's living and moving and having his being a little bit different than we're used to seeing. And so, listen, we want to pray like this guy does. I mean, we want to pray from the same foundation that this guy is praying. And so when Jesus comes back from praying, they're like, listen, man, teach us how to pray. Teach us how prayer is supposed to go down. Teach us what prayer looks like, right? Because we see you doing something that looks completely different than what we thought it was about. I mean, we come together on all the feast days and we just recite prayers. We don't even know why we recite them. We just recite them because it says we're supposed to. And now we see you going off all the time by yourself, not even really praying in public where people can see that you're praying. So what's the point of prayer, right? I mean, we're always praying in public. We thought we'd come together in public and we pray. You're always off by yourself with the Father. What's the deal? Right? You guys understand that? And so I've kind of felt like that, like those disciples felt. Because, I mean, you can read, and I tend to think too much. You can decide whether you think it's good or bad. I would say it's neither good or evil, right? I would say that God, you know, created me that way. And, man, it's a beautiful thing to reason about the Scriptures. I also say sometimes it could probably work against me because I think too much. But one of the things I thought about was that you can read in the Gospels all the time about Jesus going off to pray. And because I think so much, I found myself wondering, what does that look like? Right? Like, what would it look like if I could be there when Jesus was praying? I mean, what would I see? And what would it sound like? And what would it be like? And what would be its purpose? And why would he be doing it? Right? I mean, what is in Jesus' heart concerning prayer? This is hard for human beings. Forget about what's in our heart concerning prayer. Do you see what I'm saying? What's in Jesus' heart concerning prayer? That's how we want our thoughts to be shaped about prayer. Forget about what we think prayer is. What is prayer to Jesus? I mean, what does it look like for Jesus? What is in Jesus' heart as he's praying with the Father? Right? And in those verses in Luke that I just read, Jesus is giving us eyes to see his heart concerning prayer. He's given us eyes to see what's in his heart about prayer. He's given us a snapshot of the foundation from which he engaged in prayer while he walked on this earth. It isn't just like something that's... He's not just reciting something and then moving on. I mean, he's actually opening up his chest and saying, come look into my heart. You want to know what's in my heart concerning prayer? Let me show you. That's what he's really busy with when he gets into reciting that prayer. Which gets me to my next point, because we gloss through that prayer and we just right through it, don't we? We don't consider that we're actually getting to peer into the heart of Jesus and what's in his mind about prayer. We don't even consider that. We just read right through it and recite it, right? And so before I get into what Jesus is actually teaching about prayer, before I go there, that'll be the next message about prayer. We'll actually get into what he's teaching about prayer. I want us to first understand what that prayer is actually saying, right? I want us to first understand what this prayer actually says. And this isn't to disparage any of us, right? But what I would say is probably for a lot of us, this prayer has taken on the image of vain repetition. It's taken on the image of vain repetition, where we have a title for it, we call it the Our Father. Probably every single one of us can recite that thing word for word without even thinking about it. It's like the Pledge of Allegiance or something, right? Probably every single one of us can recite that. We know all of the words by heart, but do we know the heart behind the words? Right? I mean, every single one of us knows that part of that prayer is, hallowed be thy name. But do we know the heart behind the words, hallowed be thy name? Right? I mean, hallowed be thy name. Well, what does that mean? There's something in Jesus' heart when he says, hallowed be thy name. There's something in Jesus' heart when he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There's something in Jesus' heart when he says, you deliver us from evil. Right? There's something going on in him. And so what is it? Right? We no longer want this kind of a prayer or what we call the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer to become vain repetition. We want to grasp, what is this guy doing? He's saying, look into my heart and you're going to see what I'm thinking of concerning prayer, right? And that will bless all of us. I mean, if we're going to pray, we'd rather the kind of prayer that's born inside of us to be born from the heart of Jesus, wouldn't we? I mean, if we could, isn't that how we would want it? Yeah, glory to God. That's how he would want it too. That's why he's teaching about it. So thank you, Jesus, right? So we're going to look at what is this prayer saying before we get into what he's trying to teach by saying this prayer. Because he's basically saying, you guys want to know how to pray? Let me show you how I pray. So he's first revealing his heart inside of prayer. And in revealing his heart, he's then teaching something, right? And we'll get to that. But Jesus begins by saying, Our Father. Our Father. He begins by saying, God is my Father. God is your Father. God is our Father. And when he says, Our Father who art in heaven, right? So what he's saying is the God whose throne is the heavens. The God whose throne is the heavens and whose footstool is the earth. The God who created all things. He is my Father. He is your Father. He is our Father. Right? He starts off by saying that. That's what he starts off by saying with this prayer. Then he goes into, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Now notice he says our in the beginning, because he's trying to communicate something directly to them about who God is, right? And he's trying to communicate this in a way that they could see who God is to Jesus. Because listen, you can't really pray to somebody if you don't know who he is, right? You can't really entreat or give a supplication to somebody if you don't know who they are. I mean, you can come and ask me to do something, but if you don't know who I am, or you could come and engage with me, but if you don't know who I am or what's in my heart, listen, you don't know how to engage with me, right? You could come to me and think that you could talk to me about how to build a house. But listen, what's in my heart is no knowledge about how to build a house. And so if you come to try to fellowship with my heart about building a house, listen, man, you're going to get it all wrong, right? You're going to end up with a roof that's like leaking on you, right? That the big bad wolf can come and huff and puff and blow your house down, right? And so Jesus wants them to first and foremost, he's starting to lay the foundation of who this guy is that I'm praying to, right? This guy is Father. But then he goes into hallowed be thy name. No, hallowed be thy name. Now notice how his conversation is directed towards the Father now. Now he's speaking directly with the Father. And even though he said, who art in heaven, he's speaking with the Father as if he was face to face with the Father. He's speaking now to the Father as if he was looking the Father square in the eye, just as sure as I'm looking you square in the eye right now. He's speaking with the Father as if the Father is the most tangible thing in his life, as if the Father is right there with him right now. He's speaking with him like that. He's speaking with him the way you would speak to each other when you're in your house all alone. And you could see the other one, and you're talking to them because you can see them. That's how Jesus is talking to the Father. Hallowed be thy name. He's speaking directly to him, right? Glory to God. Now listen, hallowed be thy name is very interesting because we're several thousand years removed from them. And we're several thousand years removed from the way they thought of names. Right? Hallowed be thy name has a whole lot of significance. In ancient times, a person's name was more than just a word or a title they went by. Now we use names just to differentiate somebody, almost like a social security number, right? I mean, we use names like a social security number to just identify a person's physical presence instead of identifying the deepest core of a person's being, right? In ancient times, it wasn't that way with names. It wasn't just a marker by which you could separate people. That's not what they thought of names in ancient times. In ancient times, a name was not just about a word. It was about the spirit of a person and their character. A person's name spoke of the spirit that they had in them, the spirit that was contained in them. It spoke about their character. It spoke about the manner in which they lived and moved and had their being, right? A person's name was indicative of who they were and what was in their heart. That's what a person's name spoke of. Who this person is and what's in their heart. The name of a person was meant to signify the deepest core of their being. It signified the deepest core of who and what they were. It signified the deepest core of who and what they are. That's what a name meant in ancient times. Okay, so when Jesus is saying to the Father, and he's saying to the Father, he's talking with the Father. The Father is there. They're talking together. And Jesus says to the Father, when he says, hallowed be thy name, he's not saying the word Father is hallowed. That's not what he's saying there. He's not just saying, well, this word Father is hallowed. That's not what he's saying there. When Jesus says, hallowed be thy name, Jesus is saying to the Father, who you are, the spirit that you are of, the manner in which you live and move and have your being is hallowed. Jesus is saying to the Father, your nature and your character is hallowed. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, hallowed be thy name. And so what he would be trying to communicate to the disciples is what he's doing is engaging with God, and he's allowing them to be spectators, so to speak, to watch how he engages with God. So what Jesus would say to them, listen, man, when I say hallowed be thy name, I'm not saying the word Father is hallowed. When I say to the Father, hallowed be thy name, what I'm saying is who the Father is, the spirit the Father is of, the manner in which the Father lives and moves and has his being, the manner in which the Father manifests himself in our life, the nature, the very character, the deepest core of this guy's being is hallowed. That's what he's saying when he says hallowed be thy name. Okay? It's speaking of what he knows about this guy. He's saying, I've seen something about this guy. I've seen into the deepest core of this guy's being, and what I've seen there has hallowed this guy in my heart. That's what he's saying there, right? Hallowed be thy name. So when Jesus says to the Father, hallowed is your name, he's making a deeply personal statement. He's describing something that's happened in his heart. He's saying, he's not just speaking in general terms where he says, well, God is holy. No. He's speaking in a deeply personal sense, and he's saying that this guy, who this guy is, has been hallowed inside of my heart. When he says, Father, hallowed be thy name, he's saying to the Father, who you are, all that you possess, all that is in you, has been hallowed in my heart. That's what he's saying when he says, hallowed be thy name. So he's saying to the Father, you are hallowed in our hearts. Now, the word hallowed means to be sanctified or set apart. It means to be sanctified. Sanctified means to be cleansed or to appear pure or to appear clean or to be set apart, right? And so Jesus is saying to the Father, your name is sanctified in my heart. And because he starts off with R, he's praying on behalf of all the people. What he's saying there is your name is sanctified in our hearts. Who you are is sanctified in our hearts. You have been set apart in our sight. We see that there's none other like you. We see there's none other that loves our lives like you. We see there's none other that will only ever be good to us, that will only ever speak well of us, that will only ever uphold our lives. We see there's none other that are faithful to preserve us. Your name has been hallowed in our hearts. Who you are has been set apart inside of us. We see there's something about you and the way you'll be with us that is untrue of any other thing in the universe. Glory to God. I mean, what happens when you think you find a friend? Or when you think you find somebody that loves your life? And you're kind of like caught off guard. Man, these people love me. They become hallowed in your heart. They become set apart in your heart. I mean, what is it that causes a person to be sanctified in your heart? What is it that causes a person to be set apart in your heart? Listen, I went to Switzerland. And I had some interaction with Daniel and Gerda when they were here. And so we had some interaction. I even had some personal interaction with Daniel in Tulsa at some conferences. So I had some understanding of these guys. And I could see, these are dear people. They love the Lord. And I could see that they were cool to hang out with. That was about the extent of what I knew from those interactions, though. But listen, when they brought me to Switzerland, and I was with them for 8 days, the way that they cared for my life, the way that they loved me, the way that they served me, the way that they just lavished me with every good thing that was there, the way they preferred my life over their own. Listen, man, those people are forever sanctified in my heart. They've been hallowed in my heart. They've been set apart in my heart because I see that they're filled with goodness and loving kindness towards me. I can see they love my life and they want to care for my life. I can see their hearts are for me. I can see they're my friend. And so they've been set apart in my heart. Do you see how that works? It's like with my parents. You know, when you think of what sanctifies someone in your heart, the thing that will sanctify someone in your heart is for you to see they're faithful to your life. For you to see that they can only ever be good to you. That they will only ever have good thoughts towards you. That's what will sanctify someone in your heart. Even in the face of you maybe setting yourself up as their enemy. When I look at my parents, my mom and my dad, listen, they're sanctified in my heart. They're set apart in my heart, right? The reason why they've been hallowed in my heart is because they've been faithful to my life all these years. They've only ever been good to me. They've only ever spoken well about me. They've only ever interceded in my life to uphold it, to protect it, to care for it, to exalt it. That's even in the midst of me setting myself up as their enemy sometimes. Because listen, Greg growing up was not nice and pleasant. Greg growing up was filled with hatred and vitriol because of the pain in his heart. And when you have pain in your heart, you find someone to direct it towards. You don't just sit there. You find something to direct it towards. And I tell you what, I directed the pain in my heart towards my parents. Now listen, they've been sanctified in my heart, because even in the place where I directed all my hurt and pain at them, and I tried to cannibalize them with my hurt and my pain, they still were faithful to me. I wasn't faithful to them, they were faithful to me. They cared for me, they spoke well of me, they only ever were good to me, even in the face of me doing that to them. Now, because of that, guess what? Hallowed is my parents' name. To me. Do you see what I'm saying? I also have other friends that they would come over and play pool, and my mom was kind to them and loved on them and served them food and wrote nice scriptures and told them how beautiful they were. My one friend, Fant, he was like a chess master. And no one would know this about this guy, because he wasn't exactly like an academic in high school. He kind of like, who cares about school? And so people would have judged him as not being quote-unquote very smart, right? Because he was rowdy and he didn't care about, you know, books and getting A's, right? And then one day we were down on Bourbon Street, and not on Bourbon Street, but on Decatur, and they got those chess masters that sit there, those chess experts, and they charge you like $5 to sit down. And they'll actually pay you if you can stay in the game past a certain point. Well, they checkmate you in like a minute and a half. Well, I'm 17, walking around with my friend Fant, who, what I know about him is that this guy's rowdy, he'd take a bullet for me, but maybe he's not so bright. You know what I'm saying? And he sat down. I didn't even know he played chess. He sat down and checkmated the chess master in a minute and a half. A minute and a half, checkmate him. The chess master wouldn't have nothing to do with it. Let's do it again. Checkmated him a minute and a half the second time. And I was like, what? Flip the script. Well, anyway, my mom didn't know anything about this. My mom just had a heart for all of us kids, because we were all struggling, man. What do we say? We were rowdy. We were troubled. We were troubled kids. All of us were troubled, right? When you're that close to Bourbon Street and your brain hasn't fully developed and you've had troubles in your life that could cause you some pain growing up, there's a whole plethora of trouble you can get into. And so, man, my mom didn't know anything about this. She just knew she loved Fant. She didn't even really know all the trouble that he was troubled with. But she found this awesome chess. And she didn't even tell me she did this. She found this awesome chess set that was like glass and marble and hand-carved and everything. And she showed up at one of my basketball games that I was playing in high school when Fant was there. And she just felt that God told her to go give him that thing. And so she ran over there and gave him that chess set. You know what that did in his heart? How could that woman know that? How, this woman loves me. This woman sees something. You see, my mom was set apart in his heart because of that instance. He saw that my mom cared for his life. He saw that my mom was interested. And so my mom's name, who she was, the spirit that's in her, my friend's heart, it was hallowed in his heart. Do you see what I'm saying there? So Jesus is engaging in prayer with the Father, not just to, with. And he's talking to the Father about who and what he is. And he's saying to the Father, who and what you are. I've seen it. I've tasted it. It's so gloriously good that, man, your name's been set apart in my heart. It's been sanctified in my heart. Glory to God. And so when that's what Jesus is saying, he's saying to the Father, I see your faithfulness towards me. I see the love you have in your heart for me. I see the tremendous value that you've placed on my life. I see your faithfulness to preserve my life from sin and death and exalt me into equality with you. And my heart boasts in your goodness towards me. When Jesus says, hallowed be thy name, he could just as easily be boasting in the Father's goodness towards him. He could just as easily be saying, my boast is in the Lord. I've seen and tasted this guy's good, and I'm boasting in his goodness towards me. Jesus is saying to the Father, my heart cries out to you. I call upon your name. I see your eyes are full of mercy and grace towards me, and it's endeared you to me. It's endeared you to me. Glory, that's what Jesus is saying to the Father. This is Jesus praying, remember. This is Jesus when he goes off by himself in a closet all alone. This is what he's doing. This is how he's engaging with the Father. This is what he's talking with the Father about. Glory to God. So when Jesus says, hallowed be thy name, Jesus is speaking well of the Father on account of knowing the goodness of the Father towards him and towards all people. It's just like what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." When you look at that in the Greek, what Paul's actually saying is, let us speak well of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have seen that he has spoken well of us in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is talking about connecting with God from the foundation of seeing how well God has spoken of him in his life, and that has brought something forth in Paul that when Paul speaks with the Father, he speaks of how well the Father has spoken of him. Right? Prayer. You guys see that? Glory to God. Jesus goes on to say, thy. Again, he's talking directly to him. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Now listen, guys. What does that mean? It means a whole lot of stuff. We could actually preach for a whole hour on that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Right? There's no on heaven in on earth as it is in heaven. There's no death in heaven. You guys know that, right? There's no death in heaven. If we could look into the heavenly realm, we would see that there is no chaos or darkness or corruption or calamity. We would see that there's only light and life. That's what we could see. If we could peer into the heavenly realm, we'd see there's only light and life. We wouldn't see any chaos there. We wouldn't see any darkness or any death. We wouldn't see any sin in the heavenly realm. We wouldn't see any death. We'd only see abundance. We'd only see eternal life. We'd only see light in life. That's what we would see there. We'd only see peace. We'd only see love. We'd only see joy. We'd only see kindness and meekness. That's the only thing that we would see there. Now listen, Jesus is talking with God about what's in God's heart. And what he's saying is what's in God's heart is for it to be this same way on earth. The same way that it is in the heavenly realm. He's saying what's in God's heart is for it to be this same way in earth. God desires for there to be no death in earth. His heart is that there could be an earth where there was no sin or corruption. His heart is that there could be an earth where people wouldn't have to deal with calamity and chaos and darkness. His heart is that heaven and earth would become one, that the sea that separates the heaven and the earth would be removed, and heaven and earth would become one, and the life and the kingdom that is in heaven would now be manifested in the earth physically, not just spiritually. Do we have the first fruits of the kingdom now? Glory to God. We can experience the peace and the love and the joy and the kindness and the meekness and the patience that's manifested in the heavenly realm inside of our hearts right now. Heaven and earth have collided in our hearts already. But we're waiting for this physical earth that was made in Genesis 1 and this physical heaven that was made in Genesis 1. We're waiting for those two things to be one. God didn't make a make-believe heaven on the first day, and he didn't make a make-believe earth. They were physical. Glory to God. So, thy will be done. What does it mean, thy will be done? We get so super superstitious about God's will. Is God's will for me to have hair or not have hair? Is God's will for me to move to Tennessee or not? Is God's will that I take this job or not? Is God's will that I have a church or not? Is God's will that I'm a minister or not? Listen, man, all that stuff is nonsense, right? When it's talking about God's will, it's talking about what's in God's heart for mankind and his life with mankind. And we just kind of hit on an aspect of what his will is because we described what he desires for this earth, right? He desires for there to be, for this earth to not have sin and death and darkness in it. That would be God's will. So when it talks of thy will be done, it's talking about what is in God's heart for mankind and his life with man. What is God thinking of in his heart when he thinks of our lives and when he thinks of his life with us? What is he thinking about that? Now listen, we can see into God's heart for us. We can see what's in God's heart for us and what he's doing in the earth and what he's doing in us and what he's doing in our lives, in that we can see the man Christ Jesus seated at his right hand. That tells us all we need to know. I mean, we're not left to wonder. We aren't left to wonder what's in God's heart or what's God's will for us. We can see clearly What his will for us is in the fact that there's a man seated at his right hand, and this man is free from sin, never to be able to die again, clothed in the very glory and immortality of God, having received the fullness of all that God is bodily. The fullness of the Godhead has been received by this man Jesus in his body. You want to know what God's after with your life? He's after all that he is and all that he has being born inside of your body. He's after you being able to experience the fullness of who and what he is inside of human flesh. That's what he's after. He's after you possessing a life that can't be touched by sin and death. He's after you possessing a life that can never die ever again or ever at all. He's after you being exalted unto equality with him, wherein you reign with him as a co-heir in all that he is and all that he has. That's his will. There's a word about God's will for your life. You don't have to wonder what it is or where that it's at. It's not some mystery that you got to try to find under a stone. What's God's will for my life? What's God's word about my life? God's will for your life was made flesh in the man Jesus, seated at his right hand. Behold, God's will for your life. That's his will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Jesus is talking with the Father. He's engaging with what's in the Father's heart. For his life, and for this earth. His heart is connecting with the Father's heart from the foundation of having the same belief. Their hearts are beating together as one. Beep, 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 beep. It's like if you could have one heart that was and another one that was going slower, the two hearts could be put next to each other and they'd get in unison, right? And start beating together, beating together, beating together. Glory to God, right? So Jesus is what's in God's heart for us. The man Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, that's what's in God's heart for us. That's his will. That is the will of God. And so God's will, in the context of what Jesus is saying here, God's will is for this corruptible earth to put on incorruption. His will is for this body or flesh that's perishing or that's corrupted to put on incorruption. That's his will. And that's what he's busy with. It's not like, well, this is what I hope to happen and we'll just see if it does or not. This is what's in his heart for you and he's busy bringing it about. Do you see what I'm saying? And I don't mean busy like it's grievous for him. He's not sweating from the brow. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, this is what he's after. This is what he's presently involved with inside of your life, inside of your heart, inside of the earth. He's presently actively bringing these things about. So then Jesus, still talking with the Father, give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now listen, when we look at that, it can kind of read as if we need to persuade God to do these things. As if God hasn't already taken it upon himself to do these things, and now we're praying to try to move God to do these things, right? Give us this day. Sounds like we're asking. Forgive us our sins. Sounds like we're asking to persuade or that we're trying to move God to do it. And by saying this, we're going to move God to do it. It almost kind of reads that way, doesn't it? That's what it kind of reads like. But what we have to understand is that Jesus is acknowledging the way that God manifests himself in our lives. Jesus is talking with the Father about the way the Father will manifest himself in Jesus' life. Do you think that Jesus had to ask the Father to send sin and death away from Jesus? Or was it already in the heart of the Father to do that? Don't they have the same heart? Do you see what I'm saying there? And so I just want to put this in context. You want to read the scriptures critically and be able to understand when things don't make sense. And so we're just going to describe how that makes sense. On one hand, it can look like Jesus is asking the Father as if he's got to persuade him to do these things, as if he's praying to move God, right? But really, Jesus is acknowledging who and what God is and the way God manifests himself in our lives. And you might say, well, how do you know that? Well, the reason I know that is because we don't have to persuade God to give us our daily bread. He gave us the true bread of life from heaven freely when we were still all crying out for the flesh. Our prayer to him was to fill our bellies with the flesh. And he sent the bread of life from heaven in the midst of us not even knowing we needed the bread of life or knowing that the flesh we wanted was killing us. And so, did we move God to send the true bread from heaven, or did God take the initiative to send the true bread from heaven? Which was it? We don't need to persuade God to forgive our sins. The prayer isn't about trying to move God to forgive us of our sins. We're not asking God to forgive us because of our sins. We're talking about how God forgives sin. We're talking to the Father about how who he is sends sin and death away. When he manifests himself, the way that he manifests himself cleanses from sin and death, cleanses from corruption. We ain't got to persuade God to forgive us our sin. I don't know if we realize this, guys, but in the garden, God promised to send his lamb to take away the sin of the world immediately after the fall, before Adam ever said anything. Did Adam get clothed by God? Or did Adam ask God to clothe him? Did God clothe Adam because Adam asked? Or did God come and clothe Adam because that's who God is? When your baby soils its diaper, does the baby have to ask you to change its diaper? Or will you just change the diaper? You just change the diaper. So Adam didn't ask God to clothe him. God came and clothed him. And when God clothed Adam, he was promising Adam that he would send or forgive sin. He would send sin and death away from him. He also told the serpent. He prophesied to the serpent and said, the seed of woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. What's God promising there? He's promising to send his lamb. The seed of woman is Christ. He's promising to send the lamb that will take away the sin of the world. That's God promising. Before anybody prayed anything, before anybody asked for anything, before anybody could ever even figure out what had happened, here's God declaring what he's going to do. When we talk about temptation, listen, man, you ain't got to ask God not to lead you into temptation. I don't know if we think about these things. You don't have to persuade God not to tempt you. James come and said in chapter 1 this way, let no man say when he is tempted that he's been tempted by God. For God can neither be tempted by evil, nor can he tempt anyone with evil. So who God is makes it impossible for him to tempt anyone. Who he is he delivers from evil. When God is manifested in your life, he delivers you from evil. He doesn't tempt you with evil, and then now you got to ask him not to tempt you. Nonsense. So is Jesus asking God not to tempt him, or is Jesus saying, you deliver me from evil in the hour of temptation? Is he saying, who you are with me is that when temptation comes to my house, you deliver me from that temptation? Which one's more likely, right? Again, would the Father be hallowed in Jesus' heart if he saw that who the Father is that he delivers from evil and temptation? Do you see how that would cause a person to be hallowed in your heart? So Jesus is acknowledging who and what God is and what God does. So listen, guys, when we're thinking of prayer, we don't have to try to move God to do what's already in his heart to do. Right? We're not trying to move God when we pray. That's not what we're about. We're not trying to move God to do what's already in his heart. The psalmist speaking from the mind of Christ in Psalm chapter 40 says, I will declare thy faithfulness to the world. So when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses so that we might forgive others, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, Jesus is describing the faithfulness of the Father towards mankind. That's what he's describing there. He's describing what's in God's heart towards the world. He's saying God's heart is to be our daily bread. God's heart is to send sin and death away from us. God's heart is to bring forth love in our relationships with one another. God's heart is to deliver us in the hour of temptation and to comfort our souls when we're in the midst of feeling weakness. That's what's in God's heart. That's what Jesus is describing. Jesus is talking with the Father about what is in the Father's heart. So the implication there is what the Father does in our lives. And it's more about Jesus saying what the Father does. And so you could just as easily read it this way. You give us our daily bread. You forgive us our sins, so we find forgiveness dwelling in our hearts towards others. You lead us not into temptation. You deliver us from evil. You give us this day our daily bread. You give us this day our daily bread. So what does it mean, you give us this day our daily bread? Remember, God provided manna from heaven to the Israelites, didn't he? Wasn't there fresh manna for every day? Wasn't that the bread of heaven? And so what was God teaching by pouring out the manna from heaven? The Israelites thought the world was their food for life. They thought the strength of the flesh was the food that can give them life. They were gluttons. They were slothful because they were filling their bellies with the strength of the flesh as if that was the bread of life. They were looking for meat from their own works instead of meat from God. That's where they were at. And God poured out the manna from heaven to teach them, I am your food for life. I am your portion. I am the bread that will give you the life you're after. That's what God was teaching when he poured out the manna. So Jesus, you give us this day our daily bread. Jesus is acknowledging the Father is our provision for life. He's acknowledging the Father as our food for life. He's saying to the Father, you are our portion. You give us the true bread from heaven that is unto life. You provide meat that we can eat that can exalt us unto your life. Remember when Jesus was being tempted in Luke chapter 2 in the wilderness, I think? I always get it mixed up. The desert, the wilderness. People say, what kind of preacher are you? You can't remember if he's being tempted in the wilderness or the desert. Yeah, listen, man, sometimes I forget my own name. But remember Jesus being tempted in the wilderness? He was being tempted to make his own ability his food for life. The serpent was saying, look at your ability. Use it and use your ability to feed yourself with life. But notice what Jesus comes and says. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's what Jesus is talking about. You give us our daily bread. He's talking about the meat, the bread, the food that can give us life. We find it from the word God spoke over us. We find it from hearing God got down on one knee in Christ and said, you are my beloved sons and daughters in whom I'm well pleased. That is the true bread from heaven. That is the true bread of life. Glory to God. And Jesus is acknowledging that. He's saying to the Father, you are our sufficiency for life. Your word is health and healing to all our flesh. You give us strength for weakness. You give us beauty for ashes. You are our exceedingly great reward. You are our shield. You are our buckler. Oh, man. Jesus, you give us this day our daily bread. Just like in the Psalms where it says, you prepare a table for us in the midst of our enemies. Yea, though we walk through the valley that's shadowed by death, we fear no evil. Jesus is saying to the Father, even when we're surrounded in a world that has death and corruption and sin in it, you prepare a feast for us that satisfies us with your life. Glory to God. Right? You prepare a feast for us. Thank you, Jesus. So that's what Jesus is saying. You have prepared a table. A table is where food would be. That means you've given me something I can feed on for life that satisfies me and fills me with abundance and causes me to walk in a world, even when it's shadowed with death, with a heart full of abundance. You've prepared a meal that I can eat that is the true bread, where I no longer hunger for life. I'm no longer thirsting for life, even though I'm walking in a world that's dry. Even though I'm walking in a world where the sun is scorching everything. I'm like a flower planted by the rivers of life, and the sun is not wilting me away. Glory to God. That's what Jesus is acknowledging about the Father. That's what he's talking with the Father about. You forgive us our sins. So what is Jesus saying there? He's saying, you send our sin away from us. And when we see that you sent our sin away from us, what that does is it fills our hearts with your mercy and compassion. We see your heart is full of grace and mercy and compassion towards us, that when you found us naked in sin and death, you came and sent it away from us. He's saying, we see that your eyes are full of grace, full of compassion, full of mercy towards us. And what it does is when we see that about you, it fills our hearts with your mercy and your compassion towards those that sin against us. He's talking to the Father about how the Father brings something forth in our hearts where we're able to live in this earth not always being offended by one another, where we're able to live in this earth not imputing transgression to one another, where we're able to live in this earth believing the best about everyone, where we're able to live in this earth not keeping a record of the wrongs committed against us, where we're able to live in this earth free from offense. Jesus is talking to the Father about what the Father has done, not keeping a record of the wrongs we committed against him so that we could know what it's like to experience a life where we're not keeping a record of the wrongs committed against us. I'm telling you, the moment God got me to ask him, how is it you can believe the best about everyone? That perplexed me. Because you can see some people that you can't believe the best about. How is it that you don't keep a record of the wrongs committed against you? That perplexed my mind. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, boom. There's like a Garbage Pail Kid called Adam Bomb. Like number one or number two, the Garbage Pail Kids. You guys realize how old I am now. But anyway, the guy's head blew up. And so when I saw that the love chapter that says love keeps no record of the wrongs committed against it, love believes the best about everyone, and then I remembered that God is love, and I saw that that was saying something about God, that blew my mind up. And I thought, how do you do that, God? And I tell you what, you know what he did? He brought something forth in me where I found myself doing that with others. He showed me the way he viewed me. He came and showed me that he never confused who I was with what I'd done. He came and showed me how that was the power unto him not being offended by me. He came and showed me how that was the power unto him believing the best about me, even when I was getting it wrong. And you know what happened? It began giving birth to something in me where I no longer confuse people with what they've done. That I no longer judge the hearts of people when they did bad things. That I began judging with the righteous judgment because I saw God judge the righteous judgment about my heart when I was dead in sin. And he came and judged that death is causing my beloved son to labor and toil for life. Death is taking the people I love captive and it's filling them with laboring and toiling for life, and the works of the flesh are all the time manifesting in them. I see the problem is that their heart is filled with fear and the fear is tormenting their heart. And so he come and sent sin and death away from us to cleanse our heart from fear. And so now I see when someone transgresses me, I see that the culprit is that their heart is filled with fear. It's not that they're evil in the sense that we describe evil. It's not that they're bad people. It's not that they want to hurt you. It's that they're taken captive by fear, the fear of death. And I see what God has done to send sin and death away from me. It's given birth to something in me where I see it. Glory to God. Jesus is saying to God, you guard our hearts from offense by not imputing transgression. And this brings something forth in us where we don't impute transgression to others. It's one thing for you to say that what manifested in somebody isn't the fruit of life. It's another thing for you to judge their heart. You see what I'm saying? It's one thing to say, this isn't the fruit of God's life happening here. It's another thing for you to judge the thoughts and intents of their heart. And if you judge the thoughts and the intents of their heart with an unrighteous judgment or a judgment that hasn't come from above, offense has now been born. You're stumbling over the truth about them and about yourself. Right? Jesus didn't do that. You see what Jesus did on the cross? What did he say? Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. Well, they knew they were nailing a guy to a tree, didn't they? So what is he talking about when he says they don't know what they're doing? And so when Jesus says, forgive us our sin so that we can find forgiveness dwelling in our hearts for others, Jesus is saying, I see something about you, Father. And what I see about you and the way you view these things, it's brought something forth in me that I separate a person and what they've done from who they are. And that we see that manifested in Jesus on the cross, don't we? Here's these guys nailing him to a tree. Is that sin? Were they sinning against Jesus? Jesus found something in him where he prayed for them to be forgiven. He found something in them where he said that they don't really want to do this. They've been taken captive by fear. And this fear is causing all the works of the flesh and the fruit of death to come out of them towards me. Right? Glory to God. You lead us not into temptation. You deliver us from evil. You deliver someone from evil by comforting them in the hour of temptation. Right? That's what it's talking about. That's how you deliver a person from evil. The hour of temptation has come. That temptation is tempting them to enlist their own works to try to attain to life. And God comes and delivers us from that temptation, and that keeps us from a conscience filled with laboring and toiling for life, right? You deliver us from evil. You lead us not into temptation. Jesus is describing who the Father is. Jesus is saying to the Father, man, you are our help in the day of temptation. That's what he's saying. This is Jesus going to pray with God every day. He's talking with the Father about, you are my help in the day of temptation. You are my help. James chapter 1 says, every man is tempted when they are drawn away of their own lust to try to attain to life. That's what he says. That's when they're tempted. You're tempted when you perceive to not have life or to come behind in something you need for life, and you're being tempted to try to attain to what you think you don't have by your own works. That's temptation. That's what James is teaching. When we're drawn away of our own lust, lust isn't desire. If something bad happens to me in this world, I can desire for that thing to be made straight. If someone does me wrong, I can desire for that thing to be made straight. And the question is, am I going to try to make it straight with my own works, or am I going to cry out to God and commit it into God's hands to make it straight? Two different scenarios there, right? So the temptation common to man is to try to find life by the sweat of your own brow. That's the temptation common to man, that you're going to try to attain to life by the sweat of your own brow, meaning by your own work, your own labor. You're going to try to attain to the peace of God, the love of God, the joy of God, the kindness of God, the meekness of God, the patience of God. You're going to try to bring forth all those things in yourself by your own laboring and toiling, by all of the things you can gather unto yourself from the world, all of the things that you can take from the world as gain, you're going to try to get the life of God born in you from that. That's the temptation common to man. That's called living by the sweat of your own brow. Listen, guys, we can feel weakness on account of the corruption and the death that's in the earth. You guys get that, right? Have you ever done something that you thought, why did I do that? I didn't want to do that. Well, how do you think it came about if you didn't want to do it? Do you see what I'm saying? And so we can feel weakness on account of the corruption and the death that's in the earth. We can feel weakness on account of the fact that our mortal bodies are perishing. And that can tempt us to look to our works to try to gain life from the world, to try to gain prosperity of soul from the world. Now, Jesus is saying to the Father, in light of that, Jesus is saying to the Father, you are my comfort in the midst of feeling weakness. You bring comfort to my flesh with the word of a life that swallows death and darkness. You satisfy the longing that my flesh has for life with the word of eternal life. You succor my heart in the day of temptation with the word that you'll not suffer me to stay in the grave, but that you'll raise me from the grave, never to be able to die again. You help me in my time of need by filling me with the abundance of your life. Your eyes are full of loving kindness towards me, and that puts my flesh to rest, and it makes me to lie down in the tender green grass. That's how God delivers us from evil. What would have been the evil for Jesus on the cross? To try to clothe himself, to try to prove he was the Son, to try to justify himself. That would have been the evil. Do you see how the death of the cross was tempting him to do that? He needed help in that moment. Jesus is acknowledging, when I'm nailed to the tree and the evil has come to tempt me to enlist my own works, you comfort me, O God. You bring rest to my dying flesh by the promise of an incorruptible life. You lead me to the place you've put my flesh to rest by the word of your loving kindness towards me. That's what Jesus is saying. This is what he's busy talking about with the Father. And he's talking with the Father.
He's talking with the Father about who he is and what his life is and what's in his heart. And he's communing with the Father's heart. And in communing with the Father's heart, his heart is beating with the same beat as the Father. It's prayer. You're being established in who the Father is and what's in his heart for you. That's prayer. It's engaging with God on a personal level. You comfort in the midst of weakness. That's how he delivers. When I'm being tempted, when somebody does me wrong, and I'm being tempted to feel lack, and I feel like I got to do something, listen, the Father comes and comforts me. And he comforts me by reminding me of the life that I have with him and what that life looks like and how that life manifests and how that life can give me peace and love and joy and cause me to overcome everything. That's how he keeps me from being filled with labors and annoyances, which is you deliver from evil. Evil is to be filled with labors and annoyances to try to attain to life. And Jesus is describing, in the day the world tempts me to labor and toil for life. Listen, man, you come to me and you comfort me. My flesh, my heart actually has eternity written in it. And my flesh actually desires life. And when it thinks that it doesn't have life, it gets all activated and it starts being compelled to enlist itself to get life. And you come and put my flesh to rest with the word of your eternal life. You comfort me. It's like you have a headache and you take a Tylenol, man. You feel pressed in on, and you come and comfort me. That's what Jesus is saying. It's like with Becky. Listen, yesterday, man, I was just really being tempted with evil. I mean, I was being tempted to go get a double Baconator from Wendy's. And, man, I was just like, I wanted that Baconator, and I felt great weakness. I was hungry. I wanted that Baconator. There's two patties. There's all kinds of bacon on it. I wanted french fries and ketchups and a chocolate shake. Man, I felt great weakness in my flesh, and I knew that that Baconator would satisfy me, right? And, man, I got to lose some weight, you know? Some of you are like, what do you mean? Well, it grows right here, and I can't fit into my pants very good. So I'm trying to lose some weight. Well, Becky saw me in my hour of need. She saw the great temptation I was having, and so she scrapped her plans that she had for dinner, even though the dinner that was there was great. But she made me this fancy-looking plate, like the kind of plate of food you would get at a restaurant, right? And it satisfied me because it was as if I went out to eat. Do you see what I'm saying? And so she came and brought comfort to me in the day of temptation, right? She comforted my flesh. She satisfied the longing in my soul. That's what Jesus is describing about God there. Do you see that? Now, this is Jesus. This is what Jesus does when he prays. And he's not doing it in the sense of working a principle. He's just describing what's in his heart. His prayer isn't something that he looked on outwardly and said, this is how I should do it. This is what was born in him about prayer because of what he knew about the Father. Right? And so Jesus just allows us to see, what is his heart doing with the Father during prayer? What's going on there? Right? And so the next time I preach, I just realized I'm going to be at a retreat next week, so I won't preach about prayer next week. The next time I preach about prayer, we'll get into exactly what Jesus is teaching about prayer. This week, a good foundation, the heart. Go back and read the Our Father, because you know you need to read it. You know it by heart. Go back and think about and ask God, say, Father, what is this prayer? What's the heart behind this prayer? What is this prayer revealing about you and your heart? What is this prayer revealing about what is in the heart of Jesus as he prays and as he prayed? And then go back and listen to the message, right? And let this foundation for prayer start being formed in you, right? Where you start finding your prayers have been conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, right? Glory to God. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Father, that man, for us to know how to pray, it's impossible. But with you, nothing is impossible. Thank you, Father, that you're laying the foundation for which prayer is born. That you're laying the foundation from where our hearts can connect with your heart. That we can find ourselves strengthened in the inner man with who and what you are and the beauty of your thoughts and intentions towards us. Thank you, Father, that, man, we can begin to find ourselves praying the same way Jesus prayed. Thank you for your love for us. Amen. Glory to God. If anybody needs prayer, I'll pray for you. And our prayer will be with God. God will be there with us praying.
Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus.